Now, when was the last time that you were embarrassed? Does anyone want to share with us an embarrassing moment?
When your baby cries,
okay. Yep. Children are a great source of embarrassment. I was at the dinner table tonight and a lady at the table said that her son was called a particular name, and my son just said, "What a weird name." What do you do? What do you do? Anyone else want to share an embarrassing moment?
Yeah.
To be embarrassed is often happens when something that you wanted to be kept secret for whatever reason is all of a sudden made known, made public, and you didn't want it to be. And I guess there are different types of embarrassment, and people get embarrassed about different things, but here's some that I could think of. You can sometimes be embarrassed for a good reason, and that is you may have been planning a special party for someone, getting a special gift together for them, and they actually come in and find this out before the appointed time. And when they find out, they're obviously very thankful to you, but yet it's before the time, and you can get embarrassed, can't you? You can be embarrassed for that type of thing. Another funny one might be, you know, you might be a man and your favourite colour is pink. And, and again, it's just... Do you know what this is? It? That's right, good. And that's just a funny one. I mean, sometimes there's the annoying one, like you might have a brother or sister that if you're out in public, you know, you don't want to be seen in public with them because they're really annoying. They're just the annoying brother or sister. And or maybe your parents. You see your parents as really embarrassing to be around. You might be in the bathroom one day, standing on the scales, just checking your weight there, and someone comes in. So off you get. You know, because it could be an embarrassing moment for you. But of course, there are other ways you can be embarrassed that are not funny or annoying, but actually bring you to guilt and bring you to shame. And I think that's what would have happened to King David, because the reading we had from 2 Samuel 7 talks about his murder of Uriah and his adultery with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. And in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, the prophet Nathan comes to David. David is on the throne, presumably in the court, and confronts David and says, "This is what you have done." And what David had kept secret, the prophet Nathan exposed. And I'm sure that this embarrassing moment for King David was not funny or annoying, but quickly moved from embarrassment to guilt and public shame. Psalm 51 is the psalm that David writes after having his sins exposed this way. After covering up his sins, but then having the prophet of God come and expose them. Now, when his sins were exposed, what is it that David could have done? When he was confronted by his sins, by God, when God confronted this man. Well, I guess the first thing he could have done is he could have ignored it. He just could have said, "Who is this prophet? You are a false prophet." Just ignored the man. Ignored the man, abused the prophet in some way. Ignored what God had to say. To ignore his sin that had been exposed. Maybe he just could have run away from the situation, just left it, got up and left. And left the issue unanswered. He may have possibly brought up an excuse. I was actually watching a movie with Richard Gere in it once. It was called King David. And in it, when this story was told about King David, and you may see this in the video shops, they could not handle this story. Hollywood could not cope with it. And so they had King David, when he was with Bathsheba, he looked on her back and she had been whipped by Uriah. And so that's why David did what he did. So they actually made Uriah to be the unrighteous man. I mean, there could have been some excuse in the way that Hollywood might make an excuse. Or maybe David could try to cover it up again. But what does David do? Well, what he does is he runs to God. He runs to God. Let me read to you the first verses here. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David runs to God. He runs to God and begs God's mercy. Now, why does he do this? I've got four reasons I want to look here. The first is, there's no use running away from God. There is no use running away from God. When God knows your sin, as God does know your sin, there is no use running away. Where do you think you're going to go to be saved? Where do you think you're going to go to benefit in this situation? It's as if one of my children, who are completely dependent upon me, offend me in some way, they do something wrong, and they think that by running away it's going to make something life better for them. Be disaster for their life, wouldn't it? And so David runs to God, but he knows now that he doesn't come to God with joy, but he comes to God seeking mercy. Now, what in fact is mercy? Mercy is what you get from a king when you deserve punishment, and yet the king doesn't give it to you. So you come to the king guilty. You come to the judge guilty. You deserve punishment. You deserve possibly death. And yet the king, because of your plea for mercy, says, "I will grant mercy to you and pardon you for what you've done." Now, David does this because he knows that we are at God's mercy. Our lives are at God's mercy. And when we sin against God, we need to seek his mercy. We need to seek his pardon. We need to seek the pardon of the righteous judge. Now, the other reason that we're told that David does this here is because, as it says in verse 1, "According to your unfailing love, have mercy on me." According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Now, love and compassion are some of those words that we can talk about having love and having compassion. But really, they are action words that very often you only see someone's true character in that regard when the heat is on, when the stakes are high. It's easy to love one another when we're lovable, isn't it? It's easy to be nice to each other when we are nice to each other. But it's hard to love each other when we're horrible to each other. It's a lot harder to be compassionate to someone who's horrible to you. But this is why David comes to God, because he's convinced of God's character, that God is unfailing in love and great in compassion. And so even though this is a difficult time that David is in, that is the king of Israel, who has committed murder and adultery, this is a real crisis for David. He comes to God saying, no, God is the God of crisis. God's faithfulness and God's compassion, God's love, stand firm even in the worst storm of your life. So sometimes our love and our compassion can depend upon the situation around us, can't it? If the person's nice, we're nice to them. If they're difficult, well, they're a difficult person, I just won't associate with them. But God's love and compassion stand firm in all the weather. And so David comes to God at this time, knowing that God still is the unfailing God of unfailing love and compassion, even in this moment. And that's why he's confident to approach him. And from this we see that God is good. It's because David understands this about God's character, that God is good, that he is loving and compassionate, even to sinners, that he's confident to run to God. Now, I want to ask you, have you run to God? Have you run to the God who is unfailing in love and great in compassion. Have you done this when your sins have been exposed, as they were with David? Because the Bible exposes our sin. Jesus exposes human sin. He says that sin matters, that rebelling against God and ignoring God, hurting each other and defying God, that it matters. Now, I guess for many people in our society, they just ignore this message. They say it doesn't really matter. Sin against God doesn't matter, or sin doesn't matter. Other people abuse the Christians for preaching this message. Other people may make excuses for it. I know many people who just cover up their sin. And what is amazing, I've found, is that people become so skilled in covering up their sin that they end up deceiving themselves into thinking that they're good. I'll say that again. Many people in our society cover up their sins and just say that they're innocent, that they're acceptable, they haven't done anything wrong, and they do this so well that they end up deceiving themselves. But sin does matter, and it matters to our world. There are concerts that happen, there are fundraising things that happen all the time because of sin that is happening in this world, because of injustice, because of a whole range of issues. To say to our world sin doesn't matter is ridiculous, because all the time they're dealing with it. We have a police force because of sin. We have court systems because of sin. We have a whole range of things. Of course sin matters. And if sin matters amongst ourselves, how much more do you think it matters to God? It is foolish to say that sin doesn't matter. And when God exposes our sin, run to him. Don't turn your back away from God and think that the best way to go is away from the message and away from the God who's exposed this. The best way to go is to the God of mercy. Now, David runs to God, and then the next thing we see that he does is that he's honest with God. He's honest with God when he comes to him. We see this in verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, here is David being honest with God, honest about himself before God. You see, when you run to God, this is part of what it means to confess our sins to God. It means to be honest. To be honest and say, "God, you are God and I am not, and this is what I am honestly like." Now, David does this in a few ways here. The first way is he says, "I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." That is, he acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges it. This may sound like an easy thing to say here, but I know in my own life that when there is a particular sin that I'm involved in, that I don't want to bring it up in my prayers. That it is difficult to bring it up, because I know that if I bring it up, then in some way I'm acknowledging it before God. And I'd rather just keep this area out of my prayers. But that's not what David does. In this prayer of David, this psalm of David here, he brings his sin before God, in his prayer before God. And he acknowledges his sin before God. He says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." So, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, this is quite a remarkable verse, really, one that we've got to try to sort out a bit. What does it mean, "Against you only have I sinned"? What about Uriah, who was murdered? What about Bathsheba, who had her loyal husband killed and was made pregnant by a man for whom she didn't love and was forced to commit adultery? But yet David says here, "Against you only have I sinned." And that's because even though we may sin against one another and cause each other offence in different ways, ultimately all sin is an offence to God. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that he didn't do the wrong thing to those other people, but he's saying that all of our life is meant to be for God. And the way we live to each other, for each other, the way we interact with each other, is meant to be in such a way that it's done God's way. And so when I don't treat you the right way, I'm actually sinning against God. You see, sin is actually offensive to God. It's not just that God is an impartial judge who just gets called in to the to stand, he gets called into the courtroom when required, and a case is brought up before him, and he hears about what's happened and says, no, that's wrong and that's right. But God is actually offended personally by your sin. We saw that in the book of Genesis earlier this year, in focus, where we see in Genesis 6, before the flood, it says, God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. You see, God is a personal God. God is a God who relates to you and is concerned personally about how you live. In the New Testament, we see it with the phrase, grieving the Holy Spirit. That as a church, we shouldn't live in such a way that grieves God's Spirit. Instead, we should live in a way that pleases God. So he acknowledges the seriousness of sin here. It's not just that sin was an offence to others. This sin is before God that he's done. And then he finishes this section by saying, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I think what he's just saying there is that my whole character, the whole of my life, from the beginning to the end, has been scarred with sin, has been marred with sin. My very person. There is nothing I can do. There is nothing I can claim before God. I simply come to God begging his mercy. Now I want to ask you, have you been honest to God? Have you come before God and said, Lord, I acknowledge my sins before you. I admit them before you. I confess them before you. I confess that ultimately I've sinned against you and you only. And that this has been the character of my life. That's what we need to do, isn't it? We need to do this as David did here. We need to be honest with God. Now David moves on from here. He doesn't stay in that state of just dwelling on his sins, but he moves on from here, and we see this in verse 7. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Now what's he asking God to do there? He's no longer really confessing his sins or acknowledging them. What he's doing there is asking God to change him. He's asking God to change him. See, it's not just that he wants to be forgiven, it's that he wants to be clean and whiter than snow. He wants to be changed to be like that. See how he wants his bones changed. See, his bones have been crushed under the weight of his sin. And he wants that to be changed to gladness. And he wants God's face to change its position so that he no longer looks at his sin. And he wants his heart to be changed so that he now has a pure heart before God and a steadfast spirit. This is the next part of what David does. He wants God to change him. Now, do you want God to change you? Do you want God to actually change you, to make you radically different in holiness to the world around you? Sometimes I don't want to be changed. Sometimes I think, I want to be holy, but not too holy. But we need to pray that God will change us. We need to actually have faith in God that living the holy life living the really holy life is actually the best life. And not to be deceived into thinking that just holding on to some of it, and not, you know, I mean, there are, I'm holy, but there are holier people than me, and, you know, more devout people, but I don't need to be really devout, I just need to be moderately devout. I think when we think that way, we've been deceived by our world into thinking that the holy life is somehow God shortchanging us, when that's not the case. God's way is the best way to live. And I think we really need to make the deliberate decision, that you need to make the deliberate decision to say and to pray that I want to be holy, that I want to be changed, that I want to be living a holy life for God. I want God to change me. And it's more than just that he wants God to change him. There's a purpose behind this changing. See, in I'll go verse 10 again. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O Lord, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Now, why does he want God to change him? Why does he want God to have mercy on him? It's so that he can be changed to serve. He wants God to change him so that he will serve God. And we see that in verse 12, that he's now going to have a willing spirit. That his very will be changed to want to serve God. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." Here is David, who's just committed murder and adultery, now saying, "Lord, restore me so that I can lead other people in the path they should go." You see, he wants to be changed for the service that he can do to others. And then in verse 14 and 15, he says that he wants to sing God's praises. He wants to open his mouth and declare the praise of God to people, to say, "This is how good God is." So he just doesn't want to be changed. He wants to be changed to serve. And then verses 16 and 17 tell us why he wants this type of change in his life. Let's look at this. Verse 16, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." Now, why is it that David wants to be changed to serve God? It's because he knows of what God really wants. And that is, while the Old Testament law did prescribe sacrifices and offerings, that's not what God really wanted. What God wants are his people to be living for him. For his people to be living the holy life for him. And so he doesn't want their sacrifices. God doesn't need our sacrifice. He doesn't need our money. But what he does want is the broken and contrite heart of obedience. And I want us just to think about this phrase that he says here. He says that what God takes pleasure in, what he delights in, the true sacrifice, is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Now, that's an odd description, isn't it? To be broken. You know, we buy so many things today. There are more and more catalogues coming into our mailboxes all the time. You get more and more stuff that's getting cheaper and cheaper. We actually expect the price of products to be going down, don't we? And we buy things, and as soon as it's broken, we throw it away because it's just, you can't even get them repaired now. You just throw it out. So broken for us means useless. But when it comes to talk about the godly man or woman, God says the one that is pleasing is the broken man or woman. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be broken and contrite in heart? I think it means that you don't offer any resistance to God. You're not like a wall built up firm, but you're broken and you give way to God. You don't offer any resistance, any pride or arrogance to God, but you run to God for mercy. You ask Him to change you and you live that life. Now, I speak from my own experience and the experience of others that often God breaks you. If you are God's person, and God's person here is to be broken and contrite of heart, then sooner or later you're going to be broken if you're God's person. God will break you. I don't know how God will break you and make your heart contrite, but I know that in many Christians' lives it comes through suffering. It comes through difficulty. I've had a number of instances in my own life where I suffered very badly in a fall and did a lot of damage to myself. But it was actually through that I was broken before God. And what I thought was going to destroy my faith actually strengthened my faith and helped me just to see that I lived at God's mercy and that I should offer no resistance and just accept the Lord. Now that's not easy. Let's not look at this description of being broken and contrite and think that this is a simple thing. I think, though, that we need to prepare ourselves for this by willingly submitting to God. It's not that you will be broken by God in some terrible way. I don't want to scare you all. But yet, you will face difficulties in your life sooner or later. And when these come along, we're not to let these things harden us towards God, but we're to allow them to make our hearts ones that offer no resistance to God and accept His ways. Now, I'd like you to come with me to Luke 24. Luke 24, because Jesus talks about Himself and the Psalms. Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus speaking to His disciples, He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." When Jesus talks about the Psalms, He sees the Psalms as containing things that He has come to fulfill. So when we come back to Psalm 51, I want to ask the question, how is it that Jesus fulfills this psalm? And I'd like you now, just under the heading of David and Jesus, just to write down, how is it, just a sentence or two, how is it that Jesus fulfills this psalm? Please just write something down. Now, before I answer that, I want us to look at the last two verses to see how this psalm actually finishes. Let's see how David finishes his confession of sin. Verse 18, "In your good pleasure, make Zion," that is Jerusalem, "prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Now, I want to suggest that may seem quite an odd way of finishing this psalm. Here is David, who's just given us a very personal confession of sin, and he finishes it by saying, In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, so that the walls are strong, so that the temple's there, and it's offering animals and sacrifices to God. Why finish that way? Why finish talking about may Jerusalem be glorified? Doesn't seem to fit. Well, it's because of who David is. This is why it finishes that way. It's because of who David is. Now, you've seen this during the last couple of seminars, that David was no ordinary man. In 2 Samuel 7, and in those books, we saw that David was the Messiah. The Messiah, or the Christ. He was the Son of God, the King of God's kingdom. And there is no sin that you or I could ever commit that would have the same ramifications for the kingdom of God as when the Messiah sins. You see, David is like us, but yet David is very different to us. We are much more like one of the Israelites. If an Israelite sins, how does that affect the kingdom of God? Well, in some degree it does. But when the King of God's kingdom sins, that's a different story altogether. You see, if Israel, if the kingdom of God, the Messiah, if he is a good king, then Jerusalem prospers. The kingdom of God is established. Its walls are built. The tabernacle and the tent function properly. And the glory of God is seen in the glorified Jerusalem to all the world. But if Israel's king, if the Messiah is a bad Messiah, then Jerusalem suffers. Today you did an overview of the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And you saw the sons of God. You saw the Messiahs. And you saw that what began with David's sin continued throughout all of those sons of David. And what was the result? The walls of Jerusalem were torn down. The tabernacle and the tent, sorry, the temple was destroyed and the sacrifices stopped. You see, this is why David finishes with these two verses, and this is why these verses are perfect. Because the future of God's kingdom hangs upon the Messiah. The future of God's kingdom is bound up with the Messiah. And with wicked messiahs, God's kingdom will suffer. But with righteous messiahs, God's kingdom will be blessed and be a blessing to this world. And this is how Jesus fulfills this psalm. Jesus fulfills this psalm by being the Messiah that David wanted to be. Jesus fulfills this psalm by being the Messiah that David wanted to be. Let me read to you from Matthew 28. You see, Jesus was different to David. He was different to all of the kings of Israel in that he lived the righteous and holy life. When he was tested in the desert, he never once sinned when tested. In fact, throughout his whole life, he remained obedient to his Father. He was the holy and righteous Son of David, the holy and righteous Messiah. And through his actions, the kingdom of God has been established. God's kingdom has now been established as glorious in this world. We see this in Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went out to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now what's he saying there? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is saying that I have established the kingdom of God. That I am now the king at God's right hand, who with all authority given unto me. You see, Jesus fulfills this psalm by making sure that Jerusalem, that God's kingdom, is finally established. that its walls are built up, that its sacrifices are offered, that the glory of this kingdom shall be known in this earth. And so God's kingdom is eternal, it is secure, it is glorious because of this Messiah Jesus who lived a righteous and holy life and established God's kingdom. That's the first way that Jesus fulfills this psalm. The second way is that he fulfills it through the gospel message. Because in this psalm we see that David wants the mercy of God. He wants God to change him. He wants to be honest with God. And it's in the gospel that we finally see the love and the compassion of God revealed to us. As John chapter 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." See, that is the love of God. It's interesting in Psalm 51 he never assumes any type of forgiveness there. It's just a confession of sin. But in the gospel we hear of the certainty of forgiveness because of God's love. Because God loved us, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to pay for our sins, so that we can be part of God's kingdom. So that we can have forgiveness of sins. So I want to encourage you to be honest to God. To confess your sins before God. Knowing that in Jesus you have forgiveness. That in Jesus you have acceptance before God. But Jesus doesn't leave us there. Because the promise of the gospel is that if you come to Christ, you will receive the Holy Spirit. See, Christianity is fundamentally a spiritual religion. People in our world today talk about, we want spirituality. We don't want traditional churches. We don't want organized churches. We want spirituality. And so we don't want Christianity because it's organized. But that is to misunderstand Christianity, because Christianity is fundamentally spiritual. It's about you receiving the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God bringing you to belief in Christ, and the Spirit of God changing you to live the holy life for God. The Apostle Paul says to us, keep in step with the Spirit. Don't work against the Spirit. Don't have a defiant heart against the Spirit of God working in your life, but have a broken heart towards the Spirit. And so walk in the new ways, the ways of holiness. And use this changed life to serve others. To do what David said back here. To call other people to repentance. Let God change your life so that you can be an example to others. And that you can share the gospel with others so that they can know of God's love and compassion as well. Let's finish now with some prayer. Let's finish. Father in heaven, we thank you for your servant David. We thank you that you testified to him that he was a man after your own heart, and that you did many great things through him. But Father, we thank you even more for your son Jesus, the true son of David, who lived that perfect righteous life, and through whom you established your king forever, a kingdom that will never fade, that is preserved for us. Father, may we have hope for this kingdom, and may we live for it, and may we rejoice that Jesus has won it for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.